Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13, verse 36. John 13, 36. And as we normally do, we will give you the opportunity in a moment of silent prayer for self-examination to see if you are filled with God the Holy Spirit. This means if you have any unconfessed sin that you know of, you have the opportunity right now to name and cite that sin according to the procedure of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that way you will ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. And also, if there's anything on your mind tonight that would disturb or distract, now is not the time to concentrate on that, but give your undivided attention to the Word of God as it's spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity you've given us to gather together and to take in your word. We're very grateful, Father, that you have provided these principles that we are about to study, that you have provided them for us specifically so that we can come to know you and therefore come to love you as you have loved us. We ask, Father, that you would enlighten us and challenge us with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in John 13:36, we have the first question in a series of four. After the Lord has given them the new commandment to love one another, He also indicated that He had to leave or He had to go. And so Simon Peter said to Him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow later." What we see here is two specific things, in that first off, Jesus Christ must be glorified as He ascends to sit at the right hand of God, and He must do that alone. No one can share in the glory that belongs to Jesus Christ alone. And at that, so He must ascend alone. And then we share in His glory subsequently when we all receive our resurrection bodies. So that's why He says to Peter that you will follow later. So we have the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Then we have the sharing of that glorification with those of us who will follow later. Now, as we examine this this verse, we're going verse by verse through the Gospel of John, we see first that Peter recognizes the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ by addressing Him as Lord. The Greek word is kurios. But when the Lord starts talking about going somewhere, Peter's natural curiosity just wants to know where he is going and if he can come. You see, because Peter has followed the Lord very closely for the last almost 3.5 years, wherever the Lord went, Peter was, and he was very much in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, but as we have seen and will see, following the Lord geographically is never the issue. If you were with Christ at that time and you could follow Him around, if you were born in that generation, following Him geographically or being in His proximity is not the issue. The issue is following the Lord in the function of metabolizing His Word and through the inculcation. Inculcation means that you make the Word of God your top priority, and therefore you study it or listen to it on a daily basis. So that's the real issue. You are close to the Lord in your mental attitude, not in your physical proximity. And that's why we can enjoy a resurrection life in time without being with our Lord Jesus Christ as we will be in resurrection. But of course, we'll examine that. So the trouble with Peter is that he is an emotional guy. He's very sincere. He's emotionally attached to the Lord Jesus Christ, but he has not metabolized the doctrine and mixed the teachings of the Lord with faith. And so the principle is your attitude toward doctrine and the amount of exposure you get to it determines just what you would have done if you were alive during the time of Jesus Christ. It's one thing to keep Jesus in sight or close to you. It's something else to know Him. It's completely different to know Him, to know how He thinks, to know and agree with what He believes and what He thinks. So what Peter doesn't know is that the Lord has something greater in store for Peter than going with Him to the heights of heaven. Peter, by remaining behind, will have to go through his own plan and his own his own part of the angelic conflict, Peter, and Peter will glorify Jesus Christ to the maximum, right up until the point where he is crucified himself. Peter was crucified himself, except upside down. The Lord is going to show Peter just how close Peter can get to him in his soul. And that's why the Lord has something greater for him, just like he has something greater for us. You know, we say at times, geez, I'd love to get out of here. I'd love to get out of these problems. I'd love to get out of the details of life. I'd love to just relax and be with Christ forever. I wish I could just, the rapture would come and I could go to heaven today. But you don't realize, what we often don't realize, is that the suffering and adversity that we go through, as well as the tests and prosperity as well, are all designed to bring us closer to the Lord Jesus Christ through His doctrine, through His Word. And so it is highly beneficial to us not to be in heaven right now, but to be in this war that we call the angelic conflict, and us struggling at times to apply the Word of God to those situations. And so it's impossible for us to go to heaven right now. It's impossible for Peter to follow Christ into heaven. So Christ must do it alone. And that's the other point here that we will bring out, is that Jesus Christ alone wins the victory in the angelic conflict. Jesus Christ alone justifies mankind. And so Jesus Christ went to the cross alone. He is resurrected alone in the first one, and right now the only one to be resurrected at this time. And he ascended alone to God as the God-man. And so Christ must be glorified alone, and He already has been. He sits at the right hand of God until His enemies are made a footstool for His feet. But the promise is that Peter will follow later. So Peter, like all born-again believers, will receive resurrection bodies. But we will not receive those resurrection bodies until the rapture of the church. When any believer dies, though, he is absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. We saw this last night in 2 Corinthians 5:8. It says that we are of good courage. And we covered the context of this last night. I invite you to stay current with the material if you haven't listened to it. But in verses 1 through 7, it reveals that our souls cannot exist without bodies. And since we don't receive our resurrection bodies until the rapture, we must be given an interim body before that time. If you were to die before the rapture, I won't say today, I hate to do that. I feel like I'm cursing somebody. Anyway, if you were to die before the rapture, your soul must be housed in a body. There is no such thing as soul sleep, as some teach. You are absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. And that's what 2 Corinthians 5:8 says here, that we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and not sleeping in between, and to be at home with the Lord. So this implies that there is an interim body. So everyone who has died right now, except for the Lord Jesus Christ, everyone who has died, Old Testament and New, are residing in, believers in Christ, are residing in interim bodies. And they will not receive their resurrection bodies until it's time. The church gets their resurrection bodies first. We get them at the rapture of the church, and then the next group comes at the end of the tribulation, which is the Old Testament saints and the tribulational saints. All of this was covered last evening. But Christ has to go it alone first. There is no resurrection for anybody if Christ is not resurrected, is what we call the first fruits. He is the first fruits. That was a festival that was celebrated the first Sunday after every Passover, and that was the day that the Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected. So the Passover occurred. Christ fulfilled that by going to the cross, by being the Passover lamb, and then, of course, He fulfilled the feast of first fruits by being the one to be resurrected. If this doesn't occur for Him alone, then nobody's resurrected. And so at this time only, the Lord must go alone. As sincere as Peter is, he is sincerely way off the mark. If Peter goes with the Lord, Peter is with the Lord while he is being glorified. So let's say you won the Nobel Peace Prize. You did, alone. And you're called up. You're called to go to Geneva, and you go up to receive your prize, and somebody goes up with you. You say, well, wait a minute, who are you? All right, say some bum off the street said, hey, I'm going to go with you. And you have to walk up the stage and get your medal and your $1 million check with this guy just kind of saying, hey, what's that? Nice medal, you know. Nobody has any part of that with you. If Peter goes with the Lord, it's like Peter has a part in this glory. And he doesn't. None of us do. God is the one who is glorified in death. It is God that has conquered death. God has gained victory over death, and He has gained that victory through the cross. The cross has provided justification for every single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ in all dispensations. Justification means that you must be resurrected. That's what we found in Romans 4:25. It says, because justification was completed on the cross, God was free to resurrect the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 4:25 says, He who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of what? Because He earned our justification. So therefore, since He earns justification, He gets resurrected. You believe in Him, now you get resurrected. Therefore, your resurrection to eternal life, to be with God forever and ever in heaven, is an illustration of grace. You cannot earn it. You don't deserve it. Christ was on that cross alone. He was resurrected alone. He was ascended alone. He sits alone at the right hand of God. He has done all the work. And by faith in Him, faith alone in Christ alone, no merit to yourself, it's just faith, then you partake in His victory. So God's victory is resurrection. It is not our victory, it is God's. We receive the benefits of what God has seized in victory. So the benefit of God's victory was Jesus Christ as the first fruits. As I said, that occurred in the first Sunday after the Passover. This feast centered around the fact that the priest would wave the sheaf of first fruits, which was the first of the harvest and the best of the harvest, and he waved them before Jehovah, and that was a representative of their thankfulness for the fact that God had given them another year of increase, that what they had sowed, God had reaped. The clear typology here is very clear, that the feast of first fruits is that Christ is the first fruits, the first to be resurrected. And just like Israel would give thanks to the first part of the produce, of the harvest for that year, they would offer that to God, and then they would enjoy the rest of the harvest. That was for them. So they would wave part of it, the best part, to God, the first part. And of course, Christ is the first fruits, the first to be resurrected. The rest of the harvest is everyone who has believed in His name, from Adam to the last person in the millennium. Everybody who is a believer in Christ receives a resurrection body. But we're not all at the same time, nor do we all get the same type of bodies. You being in the church age are absolutely privileged because you are in union with Christ. Therefore, you receive the body that He received. There's only one difference. His body has scars forever and ever and ever. Five scars. Two in the hands, two in the feet, one in the side. Five in the Word of God is always the number of grace. His five scars represent His grace, work in our behalf. He's going to be the only scarred body forever and ever and ever, as a testimony to the fact that the only reason why we are here, are there, is because of His justification. He has justified us. So let's see that. Go to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are dead. Asleep there means believers who are dead. There is no such thing as soul sleep. You don't die and go to sleep somewhere and wait a resurrection body. You are absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. The body does sleep after death until it is resurrected, but the soul does not. So, Christ, again, has been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits, fulfills the festival of first fruits of those who are asleep. Verse 21, for since by a man came death, by a man, which is Adam, by a man, the last Adam, also came resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, we're all born into this world condemned and separate from God, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to God, to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all power and authority. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be abolished is death. So we see here that there is an order to the resurrection. If you look in verse 23, it says, each in his own order. As we delve into the Word of God, we find out that there is a particular order, and I put these up last night. But there are two resurrections. And a lot of people confuse that because since there is only two, people get confused because the first resurrection comes in four stages. And so, but the first resurrection is for believers only. It comes in four stages. We mentioned that last night. I don't have them on the board, but I'll say them verbally. The first resurrection is for believers, and the second resurrection is for unbelievers. Unbelievers have to receive a resurrection body because their lives don't end. They're not annihilated. They go to what is called the lake of fire because they have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first resurrection is the beginning of eternal life in heaven for the believer. And for the church, that occurs at the rapture. Those who have died possess interim bodies and are awaiting the resurrection with the rest of the royal family. At the rapture, we will all receive our resurrection bodies simultaneously and will be joined with Christ in the clouds of the air. Alpha Company, as we saw, is Jesus Christ. He's the first of the stages in the first resurrection. He receives his resurrection body first. Then comes the resurrection of the royal family of God at the rapture. Then comes the resurrection of Old Testament saints and tribulational saints. That occurs at the end of the tribulation. And then, of course, there's the last set of human beings that have believed, which are in the millennium, the thousand-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. They receive their resurrection bodies at the end of the millennium. The second resurrection is for unbelievers. And sad but true, unbelievers will receive resurrection bodies, and they will be cast into the lake of fire forever. Matthew 25:41, 1 Corinthians 15:24, Revelation 20:5-15. So no one has been resurrected besides the Lord Jesus Christ. However, when you are resurrected, there is an evaluation. The evaluation by the Lord Jesus Christ for you is, what have you done with the assets that he has given you? It has nothing to do with human works or you being sinless or less sinful. It has nothing to do with that. It is God, Christ is going to present, and of course he's going to know it all, what have you done with the grace that he has provided you? And the difference between those who have exploited the grace of God and by positive volition have learned who Jesus Christ is, have learned his mind, and have been able to tackle life, even handle suffering and adversity as well as prosperity, with the Word of God, to grow to spiritual maturity, to execute the pre-designed plan of God for their lives, to fulfill the destiny that God has given them, and they fulfilled it all through their positive volition towards the Word of God, they will be resurrected to a different set of circumstances. And that second set of circumstances is blessing and rewards forever and ever and ever. Those who have rejected that will still have a resurrection body. Anybody who has believed in Jesus Christ has to receive a resurrection body. However, if you have been negative towards the Word of God, you will lose out on the rewards that God so desires to give you. If you say no to him, he's going to have to say no to your, not your eternal life, not your resurrection body, but to the rewards that the believer receives that are mentioned all throughout the Word of God, that the believer receives for executing the pre-designed plan of God. So, we must understand, you are in 1 Corinthians, go forward to chapter 15, verse 51. It is important to note that your life is extremely important. It is important to note that God has a plan designed just for you. It is most important to note that this plan is based upon grace and not human works. Verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. From this perishable must, for this perishable, must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality." So in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, what is this? What is the Apostle Paul writing about? He's writing about the rapture of the church. This is not your death. You can experience death for months and years. as you go through the dying phase, or it can be like that, but in the twinkling of an eye, of course, refers to the rapture of the church. To live with God forever, therefore, the perishable and the mortal must take on imperishable and immortality. You see, you can't live forever with God in a mortal body. The believer in Christ has victory over his mortality, and therefore he has victory over death. And no believer should fear death. None. You should not fear it for an instant. However, there's a difference. So we say no believer should. That's true. But if you have rejected the Word of God, if you had said no, if you have continued to say no to the call of Jesus Christ upon your life, your soul must do one or two things. It's either living under the grace of God, or you're living life in your own human power, your own human defense mechanisms, your own human way. And if you do it in your human way, what you are doing is... not that. Okay. If you do that, you rely on human power. And if you rely on human power to live life, you are relying on something that has no power at all. You say, well, I'm more powerful than that guy or that girl. You're just comparing yourself to two very weak individuals. You're saying, basically, you're saying I'm just less weak than so-and-so. A negative believer relies on human power, and that's no power at all. And the negative believer will fear death. The negative believer will have regrets as he comes to the end of his life. And by the way, in 1 John 2:28, the negative believer will have embarrassment and shame when he faces Jesus Christ. The negative believer comes to Mount Sinai, the wrong place. So go to Hebrews chapter 12, please. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. In Hebrews 12, the writer of Hebrews, whom we do not know who wrote the book of Hebrews. Most theologians think it was the Apostle Paul. But there is in a very genius way, the difference between a believer who relies on human power and trying to do it his way, and the believer who does it God's way and relies on grace. And if you try and do it your way and live in human power instead of the instruction of the Word of God, as we have already seen, Christ said, if you love me, you'll guard my commands. If you love the Lord, you are submissive to his authority over you, then that means you're relying on him completely. He does all the work, you receive the benefit. He gives the commands, you do them. Not sinlessly, of course. But there's a momentum there. That's living under grace. You don't do any work there, you just receive a benefit. The believer is trying to work to either impress God or impress people, or is living in human power and just has basically rejected God in arrogance instead of having the humility, is one who will fear death and have regret, as I said. That believer goes back to what we have been so many times commanded not to, and that is the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law was never designed to make anybody spiritual. It can't make you spiritual. The Mosaic Law was given, as we'll see tonight, because of transgression. The Mosaic Law was given because believers didn't know that they were under the command of their sin natures. You see, they thought they were fine. Israel thought they were fine. God had to show them that, no, you are under the command of your old sin nature, and because you are not following me. I mean, what happened when Moses even went up into the mountain of Mount Sinai and received the Mosaic Law? Aaron and the rest of the Hebrews were down at the base of the mountain building a golden calf and worshiping it. You see, the Mosaic Law came, part of which is the Ten Commandments, came to show man that he was under the control of his sin nature. Living under the Ten Commandments or the Mosaic Law saves no one. It doesn't save you. Faith alone in Christ alone saves you. If you have started out under that grace in the church age, God wants you to continue under that grace. We are in no way under the law. But believers, even though they say, well, I'm not under the Mosaic Law, but they live under a system of do's and don'ts, of right and wrong morally, without worshiping God. You see, you can't worship God unless you know God. And you don't know God unless you are submissive to His Word. Not, well, let me find a command and I'll do that today. That's not what it's about. In the New Testament, in this book, as well as the Old Testament, This is the description of who and what God is. What He thinks, His mind, His plan, His program for human history. It's all in there. You've got to submit yourself to it. And if you submit yourself to it and live under it, in humility, you are saying, God, your Kyrios, like we just saw Peter, he's called Him Lord, Kyrios. The Word of God says, sanctify Jesus Christ as Lord in your hearts, as Kyrios in your hearts. Sanctify means to set Him aside as Lord, meaning top priority in your life. And therefore, that is humility under Him. If you do that, you're living under grace. God does all the work, and He has done all the work. I receive the benefit. I mean, why am I getting resurrected? Christ's work on the cross. Why am I blessed at all? Christ's work on the cross. Why am I in union with Christ? Christ's work on the cross. It all goes back to there. But the believer who says, well, you know, I'm going to live under the Ten Commandments. I'm going to go back to the Mosaic Law. I'm going to live a real moral lifestyle. He goes to the wrong mountain. The first mountain mentioned in Hebrews 12, it's there in verse 18, implies that believers in Jerusalem, and they have been, this letter to Hebrews was written to the believers in Jerusalem, that they had turned to legalism. They were going back into the temple and sacrificing animals again. They were going back to the Mosaic Law and going through the festivals and the feasts, all of which spoke about the future coming of the Lord, and they were doing it after the Lord was already history. They left grace, the grace that saved them in the beginning, and they went back to the Mosaic Law thinking that they were impressing God. And this is very, very prominent in Christian circles today. Look at Hebrews 12:18. For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched. In the Greek, again, as I mentioned last night, the Greek word or verb that means touched means to grope around in the darkness in the hope of touching something. This verb means to be in the dark and reach. It shows us that reversionists, legalists, are in the dark. Those without humility are in the dark. And to a blazing fire and a darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word should be spoken to them, for they could not bear the command, even if a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. Even Moses, full of fear and trembling. Now, verses 18 through 21, what is this all a description of? You've seen Charlton Heston, right? You've seen the Ten Commandments, right? It's when he goes up in the mountain and, you know, bum, 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 and the clouds are all over the mountain. This is it. Oh, Hollywood did, I'm sure they did a pretty good job with that. We don't know what it looked like, but it put Israel in fear, even put Moses in fear. And it was the law. God laid down the law. You do this, you do this, you do this, you do this. And the Jews were like, all right, even those who had accepted it and said, all right, I'm going to do that. And they found out that they couldn't do it. No one can keep the law. No one can. As the Word of God, you can keep some of it. Maybe some days it's like me telling you, I want you to be completely moral all day today. Now, one bad thought, don't say one swear word. I don't want you to think of anything sexually about anybody else. That's for the men. I don't want you to covet. I don't want you to lie. I don't want you to steal. I don't even want you to think about it. You may last a while, but you can't keep it up. You can't. Nobody can. So why is the law given? To show man that he's under the control of his sin nature. I can't do this, God. God says, no kidding, you can't do it. I'm the only one who can do this. Therefore, you have to realize, as the Lord said in the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, He said, blessed are those who are poised. The translation is poor, and a lot of people see that and they go, all right, if I'm poor, I'm blessed. Does that make any sense to anybody? No. Poor, the original word means that someone who is downtrodden, who is beaten down, it's someone who has nothing to offer God. If you realize you got nothing to offer God, besides non-meritorious, yes, I believe, you got nothing to offer to Him, the Lord said, happy are you. That's what blessed means. But you see, if I'm going back to Mount Sinai, basically I'm saying, hey, Moses, hey, Charlton Heston, give me the commands again. I'm going to try it. I'm going to do it better than anybody else ever has. You can't do it. Romans 3:20 says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes knowledge of what? Sin. Knowledge of sin. Last week or this week, I'm already teaching enough that I'm forgetting when I said stuff, which is awesome. But and we were in Romans chapter 7, and Paul said, if I didn't read the law, you shall not covet. I wouldn't have known what coveting was. And I also found out that my sin nature didn't say, oh, okay, I won't covet. When the sin nature heard the command, don't covet, the sin nature fought back and said, yes, I will covet. You see, the law brings knowledge of sin. That's it. Doesn't save anybody. Paul said in Philippians 3:9, we were here a few nights ago as well, and that I may be found in Him, in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. And he was a Pharisee. He was a great Pharisee. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of, God, I love it, faith. End of story. So if you have been given righteousness, and if you believed in Christ in this, if you are in this room tonight and you have believed that Jesus Christ is your Savior, you have been given His righteousness. If you have been justified by grace, and you have, if you have believed by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, how is it that you should go back to the law after salvation? Or that you live in guilt, that you live in condemnation? That I live under fear of the command. Do I tremble when I hear the word of God, or do I rejoice? Do I say, well, you know, I hear a message, maybe I'm, you know, a message about climbing the hill to spiritual maturity, and or like we did the last couple weeks, loving with the love of Jesus Christ. It's the most awesome virtue in the word of God. We all have to say to ourselves, I don't think I'm quite there yet. Is that, does it condemn you? Are you afraid of the fact that you haven't lived up to it? Or are you under grace saying, what the work that God has begun in me, He is going to finish? And it's His work, not mine. It's His work on the cross. He sits at the right hand of God. He's ascended. Peter says, can I go? He says, no, neither can we. He sits at the right hand of God, and He has earned it all for us. You see, if you've begun by grace, why are you going back to the law? Do believers fall for this nonsense? Oh yeah, and there's a group of believers in the Word of God that fell for it big time. Go to Galatians chapter 3. The Galatians were very much related to the Irish and English, really, that had skipped over. The Gauls had skipped over from Spain and Portugal into in the France area, of course, into Ireland and England. And man, you know, I'm full Irish, as many of you know, and I grew up in an Irish family. And boy, you had to live up to some expectations, and they weren't easy. And nobody lived up to them in the family, but they expected you to, you know. And if you screwed up, then you were in trouble. And it was ridiculous. It was guilt, 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 guilt. So, verse 1, Galatians 3:1. They fell for this big time. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by hearing by faith, or hearing with faith? It's a rhetorical question. By hearing with faith. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by your flesh? That's going back to Mount Sinai. Moses, give me the Ten Commandments back. I want to try it again. It's best if he smashes them on the golden calf, then give them to you. Verse 18. For if the inheritance, your inheritance, that we're going to see coming up in a second in Hebrews 12, if that's based upon the law, then it's no longer based upon a promise. You see, if your inheritance or your rewards, your escrow rewards that you can receive in time and in eternity, by the way, if you don't get them in time, you won't get them in eternity, but those that God's highest and best, what God says is not entered into your mind, your eyes haven't seen, your ears haven't heard, that's in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, the great things that I have for you, if you want to receive them, it's not based upon you being good. You know, you won't hear that in a lot of churches. But you're going to hear it in this one again and again. Because it's what the Word of God says. You know, if it said you to get rewarded, you have to be good, I'd teach it. I would. I'd try to do it myself. I mean, I love the fact that God has come become a man and died for me. I'd do whatever he says, or try, at least. But the Word of God says nothing about that. And here it is again. Is your inheritance based upon the law? Upon a system of do's and don'ts and regulations? No. If it were, it weren't based upon a promise. But God granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. And if you read, we're going to skip a little bit ahead, but if you read in the context, Paul brings out, just like he did in Romans 4, that Abraham was saved by faith, apart from the works of the law. You say, well, didn't Abraham keep the law? You know that's a silly question, right? Why is that a silly question? Let's think. The law was given 430 years after Abraham was dead. He didn't even have the law. He knew nothing about it. Abraham didn't have the Mosaic law at all. Abraham was justified by his faith. Why the law then? Verse 19. It was added because of the transgression. Again, what does Romans 3:20 say? Again, through the law comes knowledge of sin. Why was the law added? Because of the transgression. Having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. For a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. Is there anything wrong with the law? No, it's absolutely holy and righteous. For if the law had been given, or if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based upon the law. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin. Okay, guys, here's the law. Do it. Keep it. Nobody can. So what? What's your case before God? God says, are you as righteous as I am? Can you even come close to 0.001% of my righteousness? If you're honest with yourself, you got to say no. I'm not even close. So what have you been done? I've been shut up. I've been shut up under sin. But while I'm shut up under sin and I recognize my total depravity, then when I'm at that point, God the Holy Spirit comes with the gospel and says, guess what, brother? We knew you couldn't do it all along. Not like we're playing tricks on you, but you had to come to this knowledge on your own. That without me, you're nothing. And I have done it for you. So here it is. So that's why he says in verse 22, continuing, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, there was always faith, always. Adam was saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't know the name the Lord Jesus Christ, but he knew the animal sacrifice, the sacrifice lamb that God had given him or shown him. Before faith came to you, that's what it means. What happened? You were kept under custody under the law. Even if you didn't know the Mosaic Law, there is a law in the universe that is fairly close to the Mosaic Law in many ways, that is a law of morality. It's a common moral law that everybody lives under. And everybody knows it. They have in their conscience a knowledge of it. And if you're honest with yourself, you have come to the conclusion that I cannot be perfect in any way. And in fact, I'm far, far, far from it. So before faith came to you, you were kept under custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. What was revealed later? I can't do it, but Christ did it. And when that was revealed to me, as it is revealed to everybody, either I believed it or I didn't. So therefore, the law has become your tutor, verse 24, to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by what? Faith. Faith alone in Christ alone. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Who is the tutor now? The law. Now that faith has come to me, I believed in Jesus Christ as my Savior, I'm no longer under the law. For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. You're not a slave under the law, you're a son of God. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, background, human nature, old sin nature, doesn't matter anymore. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free man, neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, the one who is justified by faith. heirs according to the promise, not heirs according to the letter of the law. I don't earn my heirship. I don't earn my escrow blessing. I don't. They were given to me at the moment of salvation. What I can do is go back to Mount Sinai, try and do the law, try and live the Christian way of life under the law, and then I lose my rewards. I can lose them, but I never earn them. They were given to me. But if I reject God's plan, I can lose them. So the principle here is, do not go back to Charlton Heston. Galatians 2, 6 and 7. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, how? By faith, through grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. So walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. That's one of the outputs of this. Once you finally get yourself under grace and you get out from under the law and the guilt is lifted off your shoulders, even though, yeah, you're still a sinner. Yeah, we all know that. So does God. If we say we have no sin, we make God a liar. He says it multiple times in the Word of God. There's no sinless perfection. But now, once I can relax and be myself, I know that God has done all the work and I just receive the benefit. One of the results of that is my gratitude. Just thankful. Very, very thankful to God. So now go back to Hebrews chapter 12. Let's see the proper mountain. Don't go back to Mount Sinai. In Hebrews 12, we have a second mountain, and it's called the Mountain of Grace. It's called Mount Zion. You've probably heard of it if you read it all or if you've listened to the news. The Muslim nations and Arab nations speak about the Zionist movement, which the Zionist movement, as they describe it, was when Israel became a nation again in 1948. However, Zion was an actual place in the western part of Jerusalem. It was a big rock, like an escarpment of rock. They built a fortress there called Fort Jebus, J-E-B-S, if I'm pronouncing that right. And it was the most impregnable fortress the world has ever seen. 500 years of sieges was never broken through. It stood up to 500 years of siege. So the name Zion, because of its place where Israel could always go when they were being invaded, as they were so many times throughout their history, they were protected and they were provided for. And so the word Zion became associated with grace blessing that they attributed to God. And all throughout the Psalms and all throughout the prophets, the major prophets, they speak of Zion in this way. Psalm 84 is a beautiful, beautiful description of going through the valley where it's dark and it's tough and it's very hot and there's no water, and finally breaching that hill to Zion, speaking about in life we go through suffering, but at the end we'll be in Zion. And that's what Zion is. It represents the grace blessing of God. So beginning in verse 22, we have the mountain of salvation. Not works, but salvation. And as we see here, you know, as you receive Christ, keep walking in Him. It is the mountain of grace blessings. And the writer emphasizes here, and that's why we're looking at it in terms of resurrection, is that the writer emphasizes our blessings in eternity. That's what he's emphasizing. That the blessings that you will receive in time, but in the end, if you receive them in time, you will receive them for all eternity. And this is the heart of the winner believer. If we go back to Peter, where we are, Peter wants to go with the Lord. The Lord says, you will come later. By the time Peter's ready to come home, the trip that he wants to take that day in the upper room discourse, the night before our Lord's death, he is so ready for it by the time he's ready to go. Whereas at that time, he would never have been ready. He just wasn't even remotely mature enough. He was still really a baby believer. But at the end, when he was ready, he was so ready. And if we have enough time tonight, we'll get to the passage where at the end of his life, he writes down that Bible doctrine is the greatest thing the universe has ever seen. And he's ready. And he's going to be crucified. They wanted to hang Peter on a cross. And Peter said, no, don't hang me on a cross. That's how my Lord died. If you're going to do it, hang me upside down. They did. The historian Josephus tells us that Peter was crucified upside down. with joy in his heart, ready to go home to see his Savior. So that's what Mount Zion is. Mount Zion is the mountain of grace, blessings in time and in eternity at our resurrection. The writer of Hebrews, Hebrews 12:22, is emphasizing the blessings for eternity. So look at verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, not to the other mountain that everybody was afraid of, but you, this is a contrast, the but here means a contrast, you have come to Mount Zion, which means you were saved by grace. So why would you go back to Mount Sinai? If you were saved at Mount Zion, don't go back to Mount Sinai. There's no salvation at Mount Sinai. It's only the law, which brought knowledge of what? The sin, the transgressions. And to the city of the living God. What is that city? That's not Jerusalem. That's the heavenly Jerusalem, as he says. And to myriads of angels. The myriads is a word that means millions and even billions of angels. Now, as we see here, this is almost can fit into, and I want you to use your imagination as you want to. I picture this as my approach to heaven in my resurrection body when I'm dead and gone and I get my resurrection body at the rapture of the church. And I picture this as stages that I will see before I finally see my Lord face to face. Now, that's just me. Okay? I'm kind of romantic in that kind of way. There is no way I'm saying that this is accurately depicted as a series of stages that you're definitely going to see. But by the way, if I taught it like that, after you're dead, you can't come up to me in heaven and say, Joe, you taught that wrong, you know. Yeah, I'm not going to really care. So anyway, that's how I picture it, and that's how I'm going to teach it. What do you see first? The city of the living God. Do you know of that city? We'll describe it later on in the Gospel of John. We got a lot of resurrection to come. To the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. There's 12 gates, huge, enormous stones. The gates are all made of pearl. Huge, enormous stones with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Other enormous stones with the names of the 12 apostles. This enormous, enormous city. Streets of gold, like we've heard. And to millions and billions of angels, myriads of angels. Who are these angels? They're not fallen angels. These are elect angels. Billions of them that are victorious because they're partying, as we'll see, because of our Lord's victory. They're victorious. They're elect because of our Lord's election. But we, of course, we share in Christ's election. But they're saved by grace as well. And so because of the Lord's victory and the angelic conflict, they rejoice. You know, Jacob saw these angels once on the hillside when he was about to approach his brother. It had no effect on him like it should have, but in your resurrection body, it's going to have quite an effect. And as you approach the New Jerusalem, you will see billions and billions of angels in a festive party. We'll see that here in a second. All of them, by the way, according to Hebrews 2:14, are your servants. All of them. All the billions and billions of them, all are under your authority, even if you're the biggest loser believer in the church age. That is your privilege as being in union with Christ. Now look at verse 23. Now you've seen the city, you've seen the billions of angels, then you go to the general assembly. General assembly, it doesn't make sense here. And if you translate this literally, the general assembly really means a festive party. It still refers to the angels, and it means that they're celebrating the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then after that, that's the angels. And the church of the firstborn. Who's the church of the firstborn? The royal family of God, who are enrolled in heaven. The word enrolled means registered. You know, like you go up to a fancy party or maybe a fancy hotel. And like, oh, yes, Mr. Shagrew, yes, yes, you're in the penthouse. Here you are. Here's your name. All right, we have all set for you. You're registered. You're ready to go. You are registered in heaven. Some will be registered as winner believers. But that's the crux of this whole thing right here, is that the writer of Hebrews is saying, those who went to Mount Sinai and are trying to do it based on the law, you're going to be loser believers. Still resurrected, still going to have a resurrection body forever and ever. But you're going to be missing out on the rewards that come with this kind of thing. So you see the city, you see the billions of angels, then you see the royal family of God, all in their resurrection bodies, and you will recognize one another. Then next, who comes next? And to God, the judge of all. That's the presence of God the Father, who is the judge of all, believers and unbelievers. And then it says, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. These are all the other believers from all other dispensations. Everyone is made righteous. They have to be, or they wouldn't be in heaven. So first you see the city, then the billions of angels, then the church, the royal family of God, then you are in the presence of God. And he says he's the judge, but he's not going to judge you right then, because he has passed judgment to someone else in grace, his son, Jesus Christ. But you know the evaluation is coming, and that's what it says there. I see the royal family of God, and my evaluation at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ is around the corner. I'm a believer who lived under grace. I got it when I was on earth, and I'm excited for that evaluation. I can't wait. I'm not saying me. I got a long way to go. But you will be, as a winner believer, you're going to be in the assembly with the whole royal family of God, and you're going to be like, I'll get first in line. I'm not afraid of this at all. There's going to be no shame and embarrassment for me, because I have received my escrow blessings in time. I know they're coming. I have come to know my Lord and the power of His resurrection and the conformity to His death, and I have lived the resurrection life in time. That's where we were last night in Philippians chapter 3. That's the process. And I didn't gain a righteousness of my own according to the law, but according to my faith in Christ. And I kept my faith in Christ. I lived under grace. I did not live under legalism. I lived under grace. And so when I know the God, the judge of all, is not one of fear. Back in Mount Sinai, right? But they were afraid. They trembled. Even Moses was afraid, because that was the law. I didn't live under that. And so I'm excited for my evaluation. Then after that, I see the spirits of righteous men made perfect. And that's all the other believers from all other dispensations. High five in Moses, high five in Ezekiel, you know, all those guys. So we have the church of the firstborn, which are the resurrected believers. We have God and your coming evaluation. And then you have, of course,